are back in Revelation this morning. We'll be in Revelation 3, beginning in verse 14. We'll be looking at the last of these seven letters that we've been going over. And this is the letter to the church in Laodicea. Now, Laodicea was a large and prosperous city. Interesting thing I learned this week as I was studying this is actually a place that from that entire region that the people who were wealthy would go to retire. And so when you have that kind of money coming in, that there were industries and things that came up around it. One of the main ones was banking. And they had a wool production business there that was sold throughout the region, and also a lot of healthcare there. And this town was about 40 miles southwest of Philadelphia and 90 miles east of Ephesus. And so again, all of these churches that John wrote these letters to, that Jesus dictated to him, were either on the coast or not far in the coast from where he was at on the island of Patmos. And that Jesus had chosen these churches, they were on a trade route, and it would have been easy to take the messages to them. And then again, he saw something in each of these churches that we need to learn about. And so that's what we've been focused on as we've looked through these seven churches, is what does Jesus have to say to this church that applies to me? Really, the overall, and again, we'll look at today, what does Jesus think about my life? It was interesting, yesterday, I'll give a shameless plug for the men's breakfast. If you weren't there yesterday, you should come next month. The food was good, the fellowship was good, and we did a time of devotional, and Andy challenged us from Jesus' words about himself being the good shepherd as to how do we lead our homes and our church, and if this is who Jesus is to us, how do we take that and use it? And here we have Jesus' words to these churches, and we get to take it and we get to reflect on it. So we need to listen. You know, each one of these letters ends with Jesus saying, "He who has an ear, let him hear," meaning that this is my message to this church, but it is a universal message for all of us. And so we need to hear and we need to reflect. Let's read the passage and then I'll pray before we begin. So Revelation 3, beginning in verse 14, says, "To the angel of the church of Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know what you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and that and the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love I reprove and discipline, therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and will dine with him and he with me. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on the throne as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Heavenly Father, again, thank you for these letters, Lord, and the way they can challenge us and also encourage and inspire. And we pray that we do have open ears this morning, Lord, to listen to your word and what it has to tell us as we look at this letter to the church in Laodicea. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Yeah, so the letter starts out, like all of the letters do, with an address, with Jesus saying who the letter goes to, this church at Laodicea, and then he gives a description of himself. And as we've seen, these descriptions that he gives of himself are meant to open their eyes, to open their ears, to let them know, this is who is sending me this letter. It's not just Jesus, it is Jesus, and then he gives them some description of his awesomeness, really. And here he starts us out and he describes himself as the Amen. Amen can literally be translated as so be it. So at the end of your prayer, you're praying, you're asking God for something, you're praising Him for something, and then at the end you say amen, you're really saying so be it. And it can also be translated as truly. And I think you take the meaning of this word, and Jesus is saying, as I am able to predict the future, I'm able to do all these things. I am who I am God, I am the Amen, I am the truth, and things being coming to being are all a part of who He is. He's able to produce what He says He will. And then He calls Himself the faithful and true witness. You know, this witness here is, He's about to tell Laodicea what's going on in their church, and they need to know that this is who He is. That as He described Himself in Revelation 1 as being among His churches, that He is there and He sees and He is a witness, as He will tell them, to their deeds and to what is going on. And also He is the witness of God's truth to us. Among ancient writings, it's seen that the Laodiceans were known for saying and doing really whatever it took to keep their status, their wealth, their well-being. And it seems the church had fallen into that, maybe back into that habit of what the town was like. And so Jesus is saying, in contrast to that, I speak the truth. And then He calls Himself the beginning of the creation of God. Really, the beginning there is He's saying that He is the origin. That as God, the creative member of the Godhead, that He is the origin of God's creation. And so, no matter what you think about in your life, no matter in this wealthy town, as we'll see, that these Laodiceans had themselves become wealthy, and what we'll get to, a root of their problem, is self-sufficiency. Jesus is saying, you may have wealth, you may have all of these things, but know that everything comes from Me. All creation comes from Me. I am the beginning of the creation of God, the origin. And He moves right from this address into a rebuke. And before we begin the rebuke, note that unlike the other letters, I mean, there is nothing good that Jesus has to say about this church. There's not even a hint of a commendation. We go right from the address into this rebuke. The rebuke is verses 15 through 17. And 15 starts out, I know your deeds, that you are neither hot nor cold. I wish you were cold or hot. Things aren't good in this church. I mean, Jesus has to come right out and start with this. And He says, I know what's going on there, and you're neither hot nor cold. What He's really saying is here that what's going on in your heart is being manifested in your deeds. That their hearts were neither hot nor cold, and so their deeds were just coming out as, yeah. I try not to pick on my kids too much, so I'll use myself as an example. There were chores I had to do when I was a kid, and if it wasn't something I was excited about, sometimes you would just get it done to get it done, and there was no oomph behind it. And that's what Jesus is basically pointing at here, the Laodiceans. They're going through the motions. There's nothing there. There's no fire. And really, this hot and cold thing that Jesus is talking about here, we think, well, what did He want them to be cold? No, that's not what He's saying. This is an example that they would have understood. You see, in Laodicea, there was no water source. And so they had an aqueduct that came 6 miles from a town called Hierapolis. And Hierapolis had a hot spring. And so the water came out hot in Hierapolis, and as it traveled through this viaduct over 6 miles, it ended up in Laodicea as just this lukewarm, and being a hot spring, it was full of minerals. And when you would drink it hot, they said it had medicinal things, and it was good, but as you drank it lukewarm, it just smelled bad, and there was nothing good about it. And there was another town several miles the other direction, Colossae, who we have the book of Colossians in the New Testament. Colossae had a cold spring that was refreshing. Both of these things were good, to be able to go to a hot spring and get this hot medicinal drink that when it came out of the spring, it tasted good. And when it was good to be able to go to a cold spring and get a refreshing drink. But they were like the water that ended up in their city. It helped them to survive, but there was nothing good about it. You would want to spit it out. So Jesus says in verse 16, because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. What Jesus is saying there, literally the word for spitting out of his mouth is to vomit. He's not saying here that this church is going to lose its salvation. That idea is not backed up anywhere else in Scripture. And again, that puts the impetus, instead of being on Jesus, upon them to keep their salvation. And I think it's an anthropomorphism that we understand, that something that, put it this way, it was cold, so it doesn't fit temperature-wise, but I like iced tea. When I moved to Virginia to go to college, I went to a Rally Burger and ordered a meal, and I said, well, I'll have an iced tea. I was new to the South. Here, if you go to McDonald's, they say, well, do you want that sweet tea or unsweet tea? And I would have instantly said unsweet. But they didn't ask. They just gave me this large cup of tea. And I'm glad that this little pickup truck I had then had a completely vinyl interior, because as I was driving away and took a huge gulp from the straw, it came immediately back out all over my pickup truck. I thought there was something wrong with it. It was vile. And so this is something we understand as people, and that Jesus is using this anthropomorphism, what we call it, when we take human ideas and God uses them to describe himself, is that this is what it makes him feel like to see their lack of care for him. But so we get to this idea that being lukewarm is offensive to God. What does it mean to be lukewarm? I use this in my Transitions Bible study, so a couple of you I have heard this before, but some years ago I read a book, and a whole chapter in this book described, this author described what he felt that lukewarm Christians were. I just took sort of some of his main points. He said that lukewarm people attend church fairly regularly, that lukewarm people give money to charity and to church as long as it doesn't impinge on their lifestyle. He says that lukewarm people choose what is popular over what is right. Lukewarm people don't really want to be saved from their sin, only the penalty of their sin. Lukewarm people rarely share their faith. Lukewarm people gauge their morality or goodness compared to the secular world. Lukewarm people will say they love Jesus, but he is only a part of their life. Lukewarm people love God, but they don't love him with their whole heart, soul, and strength. They love others, but not as much as they love themselves. They put limits when they serve God. So the lukewarm people think about life on earth much more than they think about life in heaven. And then lastly, he said that lukewarm people do not live by faith, that their lives are structured so they don't have to. I thought that last one was really interesting, because I think that's what we're seeing here in the church in Laodicea. That because of their wealth and their worldly possessions and their ability to be okay, that they were not reliant upon God. They weren't living by faith. They were living like the world around them, and they were comfortable in doing it while professing Christ. I think there is a danger in this, and I've touched on it already, but I'll bring it up again, because that author, as that chapter ends, he starts out the next chapter. And in the first or second paragraph, he has this to say. He says, the term lukewarm Christian is an oxymoron. There is no such thing. Then he says, to put it plainly, churchgoers who are lukewarm are not Christians. We will not see them in heaven. And that idea is out there, and it's held by a lot of people. There's another very famous pastor who says about this church that this church is unbelieving, unregenerate, unsaved. I don't believe that to be true. First, I think it goes against the whole point of Jesus writing these letters, because he's writing them to believers about how to live a life as a believer that is pleasing to him. Secondly, when we think about the good news of the gospel, is that Jesus went to the cross and he paid the price for my sin. And I think when you have that point of view, that if people are living like this, if they're lukewarm, then they never had the initial salvation, I mean, it leaves you in this kind of conundrum of, well, how much is good enough? If in the quotes I read, he said that lukewarm people compare themselves to the morality of the world around them. Well, whose morality am I supposed to be comparing myself to? Is it Jesus? Because I'm never going to match up. Jesus did tell us that we were to love the Lord our God with all our heart, our soul, our mind, and to love our neighbor as ourself. And, you know, I try, but is my trying good enough, or is it... I mean, to me, where I'm going to spend eternity is based solely on my faith in Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross. And I think that the majority of Scripture views that as the starting point, and the rest of it is about building. That's what Jesus wants here. He wants these believers to be overcomers. He wants them to have privilege and to reign with him. So we will get to. But them being lukewarm isn't cutting it. And he's concerned about that because they have had faith. They did believe. And yet here they are. And again, he's described the churches in Revelation as lampstands. This is something I say a lot, that if we want other people to want what we have, then we need to show them that what we have is different than what they have. And this church was living their life just like everyone else around them. And so why would I want to believe what you can believe when I can go to the temple and worship the idols and whatever that I always have? Why would I want to change? If your life doesn't look any different than mine, why? And in our world today, it's the same thing. If we don't look any different than the world around us, then why would people want what we have? We aren't a lampstand anymore. And so this lukewarmness of this church, of these believers, Jesus said it makes him want to spit them out. As we move on here, I'm not saying that every person who darkens the door of the church, and even those who are in a church regularly, are believers. That is based solely, again, on the finished work of Jesus Christ and our belief in him for eternal life. But for those who have believed, we need to be looking at this and reflecting on our life. Again, that Jesus is writing these to believers, and so these are for us to reflect on. This idea of how to make the most of the grace that we've been given. That Jesus went to the cross so that we could have eternal life through grace by faith. Now, what am I doing with that grace? Am I living a life that he is pleased with? And I will say this too, if we are reflecting on this as believers, that I, like that author said, I think lukewarm can show itself in many, many different ways in different areas, and even for a lot of believers, different moments of our life. I can look back and go, I might have been hot here, but I wasn't here. And I mean, how do I get it all together? And I think, again, Jesus comes to the root of their problem in verse 17, where he says, because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. So again, these Laodiceans had material prosperity, and it was blinding them to their spiritual situation. When Jesus says here that he uses the expression, I am rich and have become wealthy, in the Greek, that was a literary device that would invert the natural sequence to stress it. And here, the way it does that, it's stressing that they have become rich by their own work. That they aren't looking to God as, well, man, I have all these blessings in my life. Thank you for that. No, it's look what I've done. And yeah, I may still say I am a Christian, but I'm not living in any kind of reliance or faith upon him, because look what I have. Look what I've done. And I think it's so interesting. It's thinking about the baptism this morning, I will say, as a pastor, it is a wonderful thing to see anyone get baptized. As a parent, I mean, when my girls were baptized, the older two were baptized, I mean, it is a proud, proud moment. That's something that means so much to me, that they've taken that and are making it their own. But when you hear Jesus say that the faith like a child, I mean, it's this humble faith. And as a child, you realize very quickly there are so many things in life you can't do. But if we want to think about how we become as adults, I mean, look at, there are many, many times where you will see our youngest wearing her shoes on the wrong feet. Because she's figured out how to get her shoes on her feet, and so she doesn't want anyone to help her do it, because that's something I can do. And as people, we're like that. And we become like that spiritually, to where we may see a need, but we want to fill it ourselves. And that's where the Laodiceans. So these Laodiceans, while they were rich, they spiritually had great, great need for Jesus. And he is pointing that out to them. They needed it pointed out. They were living in blindness. They were living like everything was okay. Verse 18, he says that, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes that you may see. Okay, so again, because of their wealth and their self-sufficiency, they had no idea of their spiritual deadness. And so Jesus uses things, again, as he has with all the churches, as he did with the idea of being hot and cold, things that they would have known about. And so, again, this was a major banking hub for that area, and they would have known about buying gold. In reference to like what we read in 1 Corinthians 3:15 of treasures that will last for all eternity and the fire that they will go through, Jesus is saying, sacrifice yourself in your desires and serve me, and that will buy something that is far more valuable than any gold you can get at your bank or anywhere on earth. This is my advice to you. You didn't even know you needed advice, but I'm telling you, it's bad and you do, and this is my advice. Again, the next thing he tells them, to buy white garments. Said at the beginning there were other businesses there in Laodicea, and one of them was a wool business. They were famous in that region for producing these shiny black wool clothes. But throughout these letters, throughout the book of Revelation, we see being dressed in white as this association with Jesus. And he's again telling them to shun what their hearts and eyes desire here on earth for what really matters. Live your life in a way that this is what you will get. And part of the medical things they did there was they did produce eye salve. Jesus says, you don't need that kind. You need to have your eyes opened spiritually. You need to be able to see your need for me in your everyday life. For us today, I mean, the Bible is our eye salve. It opens our eyes to what is pleasing to God. We can lie to ourselves and justify things to ourselves, but the Word of God is truth, and it will never mislead us. It will always open our eyes to what is pleasing to God. Then in verse 19, he says, to those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. It is sort of his, of everything that's going on, this is what you need to do. But this, most importantly, is why I'm doing it. Because I love you. Because you have believed in me. Because I have given you the right to be a child of God. Because I want you to live a life pleasing to me, and so that for all of eternity you will bring glory to what I have done. There are a lot of verses in Scripture about discipline, and we've gone here recently, but I'll just read it quickly. But I mean, Hebrews 12, beginning in verse 7. It says there that for the discipline you endure, God deals with you as sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, which of you, all of you have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? I think that's a big part of, why I believe that this church is a church of believers is that overall, I think all seven of these letters were to believers, but I see this as Jesus wanting to correct them to bring them back to where they needed to be. That this was his heart for them. Like God the Father's heart for correcting us to help us grow and mature, just as I correct my own children that if they disobey, there has to be a consequence so they learn not to do it, so that hopefully one day they can grow up and be functional parts of society and functional parts of the church and functional spouses and all of these things that I need to teach them. How much more does God have to teach us? And he does it through correction, and that's what Jesus is saying here. And there Jesus gives them the answer is to be zealous is telling you're neither hot nor cold. Be hot. Be zealous. I mean, a zealot is someone who is completely sold out for whatever they're doing. And that's what Jesus says. You need to get hot again for me, on fire for me. Be a zealot for me and repent, which again literally is to have a change of mind, a turnabout. Turn from what you're doing and do this. The only way that cold people can become hot in their love for the Lord is to repent, to do an about face. Jesus ends this letter with his promise, as he does in all the other letters. He says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and I will dine with him and he with me." What an interesting quote this week. I'll just read it because I think he says it better than I could. So the first thing which a person must get fixed in his mind when studying the message to the church in Laodicea is the fact that the Spirit of God is addressing Christians. And too many people deal with certain acute problems which arise in the Christian life in a rather loose manner. He says, when, for example, sin manifests itself in the life of an individual claiming to be a Christian, one of the most common ways to deal with the matter is to begin questioning the person's salvation. The thought usually centers around the premise that if a person is saved, he will not follow a certain course of action. And if he doesn't follow this course of action, his conduct reveals that he was never really saved in the first place. So such a thought, however, is completely contrary to any scriptural teaching on salvation by grace through faith. It is a corruption of the pure gospel of grace of God. For works have been introduced into a realm where works cannot exist. I'll say that's important in reading this because, again, it comes back to, am I doing good enough? Am I good enough? If I am leading a life that is not pleasing to the Lord and that lifestyle goes on, and I think, well, maybe I didn't do it right the first time, then I'm going to be living this entire life of never really growing spiritually, but always worrying about, did I really believe? Did I do it the right way? But if we see this invitation of Jesus that he's knocking at the door, not as to unbelievers, but to believers, we see that Jesus throughout his ministry on earth wanted fellowship. He wanted people to have a relationship with him. We looked at it a couple weeks ago in John, he had this offer of him being the vine and people being the branches, and they would, if they were abiding in him, which is fellowship, if they were fellowshipping with him by following his commands, then he would be their source of power. This is what Jesus desires for believers. But I don't think in using it in a witnessing situation, it's untrue. I think that God has a desire, that Jesus has done the work, and that he has a desire for people to come to him. But in this context, this is Jesus to believers telling them, I want you to be zealous for me. I want you to be repent because I'm here. I'm ready for you to turn and to return to fellowship with me, which will then be productive through my power. I will take what you have and give you what I've got, and you'll be able to serve me. He says in 21 that he who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. As we've looked at this, that being an overcomer, that showing up and hearing well done is what Jesus wants from us, and that there are rewards to those who do, and I think this is the climax of those rewards as he gets here to the seventh church, his last letter, saying, if you overcome, that I will let you sit on my throne with me, that as he told the disciples that they asked, you know, when Peter asked and said, Lord, we've given everything for you, what will we get? And he said, you'll get to sit on 12 thrones and rule over people. And that there is a reward for being faithful here and being given work to do there. Romans 8, verse 17, it says, or 16, it says, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified with him. Again, we've talked about this one before, that difference there, that being a believer grants that we are an heir of God, that we are his child. There's nothing that can change that. But that second clause there is, it is required to suffer with Christ to be an heir with him. And that is what he's bringing out to the church in Laodicea here. You need to stay faithful in what I have given you to live out the grace that you have in your life. And again, to be my lampstand, to fulfill my wishes for you. And when you do that until the end, I will give you this magnificent opportunity to reign with me. And again, as always, he concludes that he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And so when we read these things, we read about churches that have lost their love, churches that are allowing untruth. And we get to this last church here, Laodicea, that, I mean, they're Christians, but they're not living like they need God. And Jesus says, you do. You need me. We read these things, and if we are using that to have an open ear, to examine ourselves, I mean, then what do we walk away with? I would hope we walk away with a challenge. I hope we walk away encouraged also. That none of us are ever going to be perfect, that we can read these over and over again and hopefully continually be challenged in knowing that there is always something that we can do through the power of the Lord better than we're doing it today. Interestingly, I've mentioned it just briefly here and there, that in the view that these were prophetic for different ages of the churches, the people that study that and write about it see this church as us. That we are living in the time of the world where it's easier now to be, especially in Western Christendom, the church in China and in other places of the world, the Middle East, is severely, it's under duress, and it is growing like crazy. But here in America, it's never been easier to be a Christian than it has the last couple hundred years. And from that, you see overall a church that has lost its hotness. A church that is substituting man-made ideas of what it's like to be a Christian instead of what God tells us to. And it's easy to fall into that. Again, as that author that I read from earlier quoted, to compare ourselves to the world around us instead of comparing ourselves to what God wants for us. Again, when we look at what it is to be a disciple is someone who continually grows more and more and more to be like the person they're following. Are we growing more and more to be like Jesus? Are we growing more and more to be like the people around us? I think, again, it's so easy to just fall into what's easy to fall into what's easy. Yes, that makes sense. But it's just take this challenge of our Lord and challenge ourselves through all these churches. As we move into this book that reveals who he is and what he is doing, what he will be doing in the end times, and eventually we will get to what eternity looks like in worshiping him, that we have this life now for a reason, and that reason is to bring him glory and to serve him because we have been given grace. And so let's challenge ourselves